Good morning. Just a quick reminder, or just fill out a little bit more, that next week is Mother's Day, yeah? Is that right? I know that really well. It's Mother's Day next week. But just to encourage you, as we do each year, we do encourage you to bring your mums, especially if they don't know the Lord Jesus. Make it part of your Mother's Day present that you would bless them with coming and hearing about the news of Jesus. And so that's what we'll be intending to do next week. We'll be going through Isaiah, but we'll also seek to speak into the lives of mothers and the blessing they are, and also the great gift they are, and also the need they have. So I want to encourage you to do that next week. But how about I pray, and we'll look at this word together now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us a word that reveals yourself to us and gives us a sense of who you are that we might know ourselves. And we pray this morning, please, that you would do that work amongst us by your Spirit through your word, that you would touch us deeply, that you would transform us to see the truth of who you are, the truth of who we are, that we might live changed lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'm going to give you a little bit more background on the book that we're looking at over the next couple of weeks. Jez, I noticed last week, didn't quite have the time to pull it off. And I'm going to do some of that for us again a little bit and then move into some big issues. Now, I'm going to talk about the problems that were happening then in the book of Isaiah and the problems that are happening now. And I want to show to you that the problems that we are dealing with are the greatest problems facing humanity. We are really going to be moving into some massively important issues, and they're very sobering. And I'm saying that right from the front because as I go through some of this background, I want to let you know that it's not just meant to be interesting, but it's meant to help us set the scene to hear this word from God and its massive relevance to us. That's where we're going. So let me see if I've got a whiteboard here because I love the active thing, you know. We could have done slides and you probably see them, but this makes me feel better. Someone at the back, tell me if you can't see any of this we'll just pray for you. I don't know what we'll do for you, but here's a quick timeline of history. Here is us. Here is the Lord Jesus, his death on the cross. We'll make that big as it is. Now, a quick sense of Bible history, actually, so that you have some way of holding all these things together. About the same distance that we are this side of Jesus is about the same distance before Jesus that the man called Abraham lived, and we'll just call him Abe. Now, can you see that up the back? Okay, cool. I got one nod. That's all I need. Good. And if you can't, move down the front. There you go. Abe, we're talking about, 2,000 years, 1,800, that kind of period puts Abraham. About halfway between Abraham and Jesus, the event of Jesus, is, do you remember kind of what character in Bible history is there? David, that's right. Great King David. A little bit before him is another Bible character who's significant, Moses. The reason I'm doing this in part is because I find over the years that people kind of go, Moses, now was he before Jesus or after Jesus? Now, and I, some of you kind of go, oh, that's funny. But the person next to you is going, well. Now, that's because the blessing of where we're at is we have a church with people who have never known anything about Christianity, who are coming to find the glories and greatnesses of who Jesus is and are starting to put it all together. And we're all mixed together. And we've had people who have been at it for years, who have studied deeply. We've got people who are just starting. If that's where you're at, we love it. We're all there. We want you just to kind of help and see what's going on here. So that's something about history. You're kind of looking about 1000 BC, and I know I can't read that. But a little bit after David, there was an extraordinary event. The division of the nation of Israel. So you had, through this time here, the nation of Israel is pretty much a united group of people, and under David it reached its kind of pinnacle, but then it's split into two halves, the top 10 tribes of Israel, which are often known as Israel in the Bible, and the bottom two tribes, which are often known as Judah, or Ephraim and so on. There's a few other names, but and also Israel. You get this little bit of confusion here, but in the Bible. But not the Bible's confused, but as we're reading it, we kind of get confused. The nations split into two. And if you want your geography, here's that's the Mediterranean. All right? And here is the top 10 tribes. Here's the bottom two tribes. Here's Jerusalem. It's good. Yeah? And come back to that in a second. Now, the period of history that we're looking at is sitting about here. So let's expand it out for it. Got it? So we're looking at about 740 BC through to about, well, actually, a significant event about 701 BC, and then we've gone a little bit further through into the 500s. But that's all happening around here, or through that period there. You got that? Okay. Now, at 740 BC, if you come and look at Isaiah chapter 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem. Got that? The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah, he reigned, he actually dies in 740 BC. You'll see that in chapter 6 of Isaiah. But he had a long reign that went some years before that. And you've got Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The three great kings through this period. Got it? Hezekiah goes a little bit past 701 BC. But it appears historically that Isaiah lives during this period. Lives during this period and is probably killed in 701 BC. Sawn in two, I think you had mentioned to you last week. So Isaiah is living and prophesying during that era in history there. You got that? There's a quick little bit of background for you and a bit of context. Now, it's important to recognise this for a number of reasons, and we'll see it in a second about how particular the book of Isaiah is as it relates to this era of history. But also because I want you to see that we're looking at a book that sits in a different time. When we think about time, when we think about time, we tend to think of smaller chunks. We think of the 1950s. That was a different time. That was the white picket fence, dad who was working, mum was at home. That kind of the John Howard ideal time. And I'm not being critical at all, but that 1950s. 1960s was a different era. That was the era of Beatles. the sexual revolution. That was that kind of liberation. It was a period we, kind of think of as like the great liberation time, you'd like to say. I don't know, the 1980s was bad fashion. Do you know, we've kind of got different eras of history and shoulder pads and leg warmers and Lycra and all that kind of stuff, which I don't doubt will come back. And you know that, don't you? It will. It's all back. It's coming back. Okay. So get ready. Get it all. Don't throw stuff out. Do you know what I mean? Just keep it back again. Wash it before you put it on, though. well, that dusty smells horrible. But we think, the Victorian era, where Queen Victoria ruled, we think of that as a very oppressive kind of, but that's an era in history. Not without diminishing that, there are different chunks like that, but there are big chunks of history and big categories of history that eclipse those. And it's the way the Bible sees history. There are, I'm going to kind of somewhat simplify to you, there's in the Bible, there are kind of like three big eras of history. There's the before Jesus era, and there's the in the year of our Lord history. Remember, AD stands for Latin, in the year of our Lord. It's the before Jesus and the after Jesus. And there's a small gap, which we might call the gospel period, which is kind of an overlap hinge period of history. But when the Bible thinks about history, it thinks about it in these categories. It doesn't care really whether you are 2nd century AD or 21st century AD. Because you are 1st century and 21st century in the year of our Lord. That's the history that matters. Now, the reason I tell you this is because when you dip into the Bible, if you dip into the 66 books of the Bible that make up the Old Testament, they're all written kind of covering this period of history, written to a group of people before Jesus. And so you can't read it, because this is us here, you can't read it as someone who reads directly off that to us, because we're in a different era of history, theologically. We're in the year of our Lord. And so when we're reading a book in this year, and you've got to bear that in mind. When you read the New Testament, you're reading now a book, at least the epistles and letters, you're reading books that are written directly to us. Not, you don't go, oh, it was a first century book, we're 21st century, you've got to read it differently. No. The first century book was written to people in the last days, in the era of the year of our Lord. Whether you're 1st, 10th, 21st, African, American, Australian, it's to you who are in Christ. But as you step back into the Old Testament, you're stepping back into a group who lived at a different era of history. Is that making some sense? Big categories, I'll show you how it works in a moment. It's important that we read the Old Testament. And so this book, Isaiah, is a word to a people in that era, firstly, before it's a word to us. It's a word for us, firstly, because it's a word for the people upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. It's for us, firstly. It was written for you today. But it was written first to them, so that it might be a word for us. It's an important distinction that needs to be borne in mind, and we can come back to it in other times. But recognising this, therefore, means that if we're going to read Isaiah properly, we have to enter into the world of Isaiah, theologically and historically. I'll show you some of those examples again. Come with me back to chapter 1, verse 1. You see the same thing written in chapter 2, verse 1. This is a prophecy concerning Judah and Jerusalem during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, it's not arbitrary that this book is directed to this group of people in Judah, to this group here. It's not arbitrary. It's not like you kind of go, well, it was written to them, but we could say it's written to Australia. No. It's written to that group because they were a unique group of people. They were God's nation, in a way that no other nation on earth has ever been or ever will be God's nation. They were God's nation, chosen by God with the world in mind, and they were chosen by God with the world in mind because of a promise given to this man back here in Genesis chapter 12. A promise in Genesis chapter 12 that God will do a work for the whole world using the seeds of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. The descendant of Abraham would come, who would be the means of blessing the whole world. Who's the seed of Abraham? Well, in the first instance, it's the descendants of Abraham, the nation of Israel. So God promises that from Abraham would come a nation, and that nation, the people in Judah, Jerusalemites, they would be a means of blessing to the whole world. And this prophecy of God through Isaiah is to them. But in Isaiah's time, there was a big problem, and it was twofold. This nation of God, this people of God, had gone to seed. Look at verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. This nation of God, chapter 1, verse 4, this people of God had gone to seed. It had become immoral and corrupted. You come over to verse 21. see how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes. They chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Here's a nation gone to seed. And it's a big problem, which is evidence of a deeper problem, which is chapter 1, verse 4, the second half there, that they've forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Now, this is bad. But it's not just bad, it's devastating. Remember who this nation is. Who is this nation? They're chosen by God to be the means of blessing and rescue and salvation for the whole world. And yet the nation that God chose to be the means of rescue and salvation for the whole world has itself become a nation that needs rescuing. And worse than that, let me give you an illustration. It's the best I can come up with. If you've got another one that's better, give it to me, please, quickly. But it's wartime. And let's imagine we're Poland and Germany, Hitler's kind of rolled over and crushed us. But there's a small group in Poland who are developing amongst teenagers, raising up an elite force that will destroy the heart of Germany and win the war. And they're raising up an elite force. They've groomed them from teenage years, developed them, trained them, nurtured this elite force so that they are the best possible they could be to go and do battle in this particular mission. The night before the mission, razor sharp, ready to go. They go out on the terps, they get plastered, they get so drunk that they're all sick the next day and can't go on the mission. That's Israel. This was the group God's raising up to be the means of rescue for the world. And here they are in Isaiah's time, not only corrupted and immoral and broken, but having deserted the God who's raised them up to rescue the world. It's devastating. There's an internal problem. But there's also an external problem that's putting pressure upon them. Because over here, there's a nation called, do you remember it? Assyria. And another called, we'll come back to that in a second. There's a nation called Assyria, who in 745... got a new king called Tiglath-Pileser III. And he comes to power and has ambitions to actually take over the world. And so he starts to put pressure down on to these nations and into Egypt to win the world. There's more letters in that word, but we've got no time for them. And Assyria, this external pressure is coming to bear upon the nation of Israel. Which is not just bad, it's devastating. Why? Because this is God's nation, to be the means of blessing to the world. And the pressures that are being brought to bear upon them could potentially obliterate them. Wipe out this elite force. So it's gone. There's massive pressures going on here. Now that's to put it in its context, with this theological Rome, with this historical setting. And when you get this, you'll understand verses that otherwise puzzle you. Well, puzzled me. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Now, what is that? Now, if you're just reading your Bible to get some kind of, you know, devotional energy, you kind of go, oh, man, yeah, move to the next verse. Or you go, oh, your country's desolate. Yeah, you know, my life at the moment's desolate. It feels like a hut in the melon. That's what God's... No, he's not. He's writing a particular word to this group of people who have actually had this happen to them. In 722 BC, Assyria came over and destroyed that top 10 tribes. And eventually they found their way all the way to the city of Jerusalem and encamped around the city of Jerusalem and laid siege to it. This is God's people. This is God's means of blood. They're ready to be obliterated. And they were left, verse 8, the daughter of Zion, which is another way of talking about Jerusalem, was like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, a city under siege. This is a particular reference to the events that happened historically in their circumstance. Do you see? But look at the next verse. Verse 9, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we'd become like Sodom, like Gomorrah. God actually worked, he wrought a great miracle and caused the army to be devastated without Israel doing anything. And you can read that elsewhere. Putting in its context recognises much of the Bible, particularly Isaiah, you'll find, has a particularity about it, and references start to make sense when you get some of this context. It's written to them first, it's written for us, but it's written to them first. And you see in all of this too some of the shocking character of the situation they're in. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. Who are God's enemies? Look at the next verse. I'll turn my hand against you. I'll thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. The very great devastating word of God is that the people that he has raised up to be the means of blessing to the world have become his enemies. The ones that he now has to stand against. The people who are meant to be the means of saving the world from enemies have become the very enemies that God needs to save the world from. But you know, the glory and greatness of the message of this book of Isaiah, and I hope it comes through as we go through it, is that even this won't stop God. His determination, his faithfulness to his promises to fulfill his purposes to bless will not be thwarted even by man. And God will act to fulfill his mission. And as you go through the book of Isaiah, you get hints and unpacking of what will happen, and salvation dawns as the servant is revealed who will rise up to do the work that Israel couldn't do, and do it as the new Israel, the new people of God. Now, how does this purpose of God to fulfill his mission come through to that end point? Well, it comes through to that end point via judgment. It comes through via judgment. Now we're up to chapter 2, which is the chapter we're looking at this morning, chapter 2, verse 6. It's a passage that talks, in essence, and I'll give you the quick bottom line, it's a passage all about the day of judgment to come. Let me take you through it and then show you how it impacts us. The focus of chapter 2 is all about a day that's in the future. Let me show you some of it. Verse 11, the end of verse 11, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store. Verse 17, very end of it, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. There's a day coming. And if you go through the chapter, you'll pull out information about that day. Back to verse 11, it's the day when the eyes of arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. It's the day, verse 12, when the proud and lofty and all that is exalted will be humbled. It's the day, verse 19, when the splendor of the majesty of the Lord will rise up and shake the earth. Terror will come because of the majesty and splendor of the Lord, or the splendor of the majesty of the Lord. It's a picture of God rising up to reveal himself in all his glory, which shatters and terrifies. And God knows it will happen, and God knows he's doing it, and it will be done because he repeats it. It's a deliberate thing he does. Verse 21, they will flee to the caverns in the rocks from the overhanging crags, from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. God is coming on a day. And the impact of this day is devastating. Verse 17, the pride of man is broken, idolatry is decimated and rid. Verse 19, the reaction is humanity hides in caves to flee. Now, there's a background to why this has to be the case when this day happens. And you see it at the very beginning of chapter 2, verse 6. From verses 6 to 8, you see the state of the people that requires this devastating coming of God. Because this people have become full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to the chariots. The land is full of idols. Now, let me just explain some of those words so you kind of get them. What is it to say that their land is full of superstitions from the east? What does that mean? Well, look at your map. What's the nation in the east? It's Assyria and Babylon. The very enemies of God's people, politically, are the very ones that they've gone to get the way they do things in their land. Do you see? And this nation Israel, which was meant to, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, meant to be the nation that rises up in purity and holiness and righteousness to draw the world to a transformed life, is actually going to the world to get its way of doing things. You see the perversity of it? And it's embracing divination and superstitions. It's caught up in astrology and all the such that we so easily get caught up in. Now, the issue with silver and chariots, how is that a problem? Well, it's that they're focusing on those things and trusting in those things, although there's a deeper thing going on. And here's the big thing I want to unpack for us this morning. And I'm going to come at it in two bites. The deeper thing going on here is the problem with humanity in its pride. Its pride. It's repeated a number of times in this chapter. Look at verse 9. Man will be brought low and mankind humbled. So after listing all the things that characterize how terrible humanity is, or this nation is, verse 9, so man will be brought low. All of that above is an expression of human pride. How is it so? I'll come back to it in a second. But it's repeated a number of times. Verse 11, the eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, the pride of men brought low. There's a problem of pride that will be brought down and crushed when the Lord alone is exalted. Look at verse 12. The Lord Almighty has a day in store when for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, they will be humbled. There's a problem with pride in humanity. That's the big problem. Each of the things that are listed in verses 6 to 8 are sources of pride and used by pride. We've got these things and we'll come back to it. And it finally reaches the chapter, this awesome shattering climax in verse 22. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Stop it in your pride. Now let's move to us. Let me give you how all this works for us. And I'm going to go through a list of things that are different between them and us and things that are the same between them and us. And I'm not doing this neatly, so I'll bounce between difference, same, same, difference, different, same, that kind of thing, right? But let me unpack it a little bit for you. There are things about them and their situation and the writing of God to them that write to a situation that's different to us. What's different? Well, the first very obvious and big difference is that we're not Israel. This word to the nation of Israel in their corruption is not a word to Australia. It's not a word to America. You can't read off this and say, see, America's like this too. That's not how you read it. You don't compare Israel to any other nation. They're unique. They were the means by which God will bless the world. So there's a difference there. No other nation of people on the planet is like this nation because we don't represent God to the world as a nation. And America doesn't, even though it wants to keep thinking it does. There's a difference. Another big difference is the time. This word to Israel was to them in a time before Christ. We sit here after Jesus in the year of our Lord. Now that I'll keep coming back to, It changes everything. There's differences. You don't just read directly off. But let me give you this couple of same things. The first same thing is that we are all part of an historic movement of time. They sit in a different time, but we are all part of time moving towards an end. And that end is the day of the Lord. A great day, a terrifying day that will come. It was before them, and it is almost in large measure before us. We both are looking forward to or having in our future an end point that is being driven by God's purposes. Now, there are some differences here, though. As they looked at that terrifying end point of the day when the splendor of the Lord rises up and terrifies, it was a shattering thought. We are in the wonderfully blessed position that we have in some remarkable way, and I'm just going to quite state this, I won't show you where, but we have in some remarkable way, we live after an event where this day of the Lord has already touched down at a point in history. When the purifying, righteous, horrifying judgment of the Holy God has touched the earth. And it was the event of the Lord Jesus Christ's death. Now, you know that in various places, but one of the clearest evidences is the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus, the night before his death, is terrified. He sweats drops of blood, so full of anguish is he. Now, why is he so terrified? I mean, people have faced death without that kind of terror. Why Jesus with such horror? It's not like he was a wimp. He was a courageous man. Why did death frighten him so much? Because he knew the significance of his death would be the day when he faced the wrath of God in all his righteousness and drank the cup full of the wine of God's wrath, filled not by his own sin, but filled by our sin. And the thought of drinking that cup almost broke him. Because in that day when he died, an anticipation of the final judgment and terror of God touched down on earth in Jesus and killed him. Now, we live after that event, which means in a way that the Israelites here could not have appreciated. We know that when the day of the Lord comes eventually in its final consummation, that there's a place of safety. There's a place that you can face that day without the fear that you might otherwise have had to face, because there's a place of safety. There's a cleft in the rock. There's a place where the fires of God have already burnt, and it's in Jesus. Do you remember that illustration about the bushfire? I've used it a few times. I'll give it to you again. A bunch of campers are in the Blue Mountains. A fire front's coming towards them. They're racing ahead of it to try and escape this massive fire front. There's no way of escape. They can't get away until they stumble into a patch in the bush where someone's had a campfire, and the small campfire's kind of burnt out of control and actually has burnt a patch of bush 30, 50 metres in diameter. And so all the bush has been burnt in this particular place. They race into the centre of that part, huddle together there. And as the fire front comes, because that patch has already been burnt out, it passes around them. And so they're safe. The illustration captures the Christian message. There's a patch in the bush where the righteous, reluctant, but holy God has already judged. And it's in Jesus. And as it is coming again towards us, if you huddle in Jesus, you'll be safe. You'll be safe. There's a way to face the day of the Lord that the Israelites just didn't know quite like we know. They had hints of it about the servant. But for us, there's a difference. The day that comes need not terrify you if you're in Jesus. There's some differences. But there are also some same things. Let me give you another same one. We have the same God as the Israelites, who will one day rise up in his majesty and be revealed for all the world to see in his majesty. And it will terrify the world. It will be an appearing that we at present only have glimpses of, but it will come one day certainly. Now we have a danger here that is the same as the Israelites. And the danger that we have, which is the same, is that we all have the same disease that the Israelites had. And it's the perversity of pride. The perversity of pride that suppresses truths to elevate ourselves. It suppresses truths to make much of ourselves so that we think the day of the Lord's coming should not be a problem. Now, this is what I want to unpack, and I'm aware that I'll be misheard very easily. So let me try and do what I can do to explain this. There's a problem of pride that the Bible talks about, and it doesn't mean that kind of I'm a super confident person. That's not what's being critiqued. It's a kind of pride that's far more subtle. It's a kind of pride that is motivated to see of myself and the community around me better than I am. It's a kind of pride that needs to see me and people around me as better than I am. We find reasons to see ourselves as better. And I don't mean better in that we feel good about our sport or we feel good about our... I'm not talking about that kind of thing. But let me try and illustrate and explain. It's the child who grows up in a small country town in Western Molly, Upper Cum Juck something, middle of New South Wales. And it's a town of 300 people. And this child grows up in this school of, 50 kids. He's the fastest swimmer. He's the fastest runner. He's the smartest math student. And he swaggers with his greatness in the school. And he lords it over the children in the school. Because I'm the great athlete hero. I'm the great academic. Until that child is lobbed into a big school in metropolitan Sydney. And suddenly the child is less than average. Now, that serves a great antidote to the swaggering pride of that child, doesn't it? But you kind of say, well, and I'm saying to you, we are like that in some measure, but you kind of go, well, isn't it wrong that kids feel good about themselves? And isn't it wrong that they have something they're special and good at? Friends, if your esteem is built upon that, you'll have to keep finding a smaller and smaller school. Isn't that right? How many of you are really good at, how many of you are the best at one thing? Well, you choose your friends to make sure you are. Do you know what I mean? Because I've got to feel good about myself. My esteem's built on being special and good, and so I find friends that make me feel special and good because they're useless at whatever it is. Do you see, we've got a world that wants to, and we build our esteem on, friends, and so we actually have this kind of motivation to want to build our base life on how good we, and so we don't want to see negative, we don't want to see bad. Now, I'm not just talking about sporting ability, of course, or academics. I'm actually talking about something deeper. And all of that's meant to just illustrate, and not just to give you a way to parent. Because you do need to overemphasize your kids because they'll get shattered by the world enough. I mean, there's a complexity there, as I know. But I'm trying to illustrate a deeper point, which is the way we as humans think about ourselves, our character, our nature. We keep wanting to think of ourselves as better than we are and elevate ourselves. And we deliberately in our pride don't look places that actually might show the problem. Unless some of us do and we're shattered by it. But then we go to someone to help us not feel that way anymore when the person who shouldn't be doing, they should actually help us to be facing reality. It's good. Deal with it. Because we have a way to deal with it. But Let me illustrate this with Calvin. He's a man who wrote many hundreds of years ago, and he thought deeply about these things. I'm going to try and read a section to give you some sense of this. He's making the point that without knowledge of God, there is actually no true knowledge of ourselves. It's certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. We always seem to ourselves righteous, upright, proud, holy. This is pride that's innate in us. Unless by clear proofs we stand convicted of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. For because all of us are inclined by nature to hypocrisy, a kind of empty image of righteousness in place of the righteousness itself abundantly satisfying in God, and because nothing appears within or around us that has not been contaminated by great immorality, what is a little less vile pleases as a thing most pure. Do you get that? Because we look around us and we see only people tainted by corruption and unrighteousness and unholiness and impurity, we actually, as we look around, because everyone is like this, what is a little less vile actually makes, we think, really pure. Now, Calvin illustrates this. He says, an eye to which is shown nothing but black objects judges something dirty white, or even rather darkly mottled, to be whiteness itself. If you're only ever seeing black things, if you see something dirty white, you go, wow, that's so pure. He goes on and said, we can discern more clearly from the bodily senses how much we are deluded in estimating the powers of the soul. If in broad daylight we look down upon the ground and survey whatever meets our view around about, we seem ourselves to be endowed with the strongest and keenest sight. Yet when we look up into the sun and gaze straight at it, that power of sight which was particularly strong looking down is at once blunted and confused by the brilliance. And so we are compelled to admit that our keenness, when we looked upon the earthly thing, is sheer dullness when looking upon the sun. Do you see what Calvin's point is? We have an innate pride that wants to think of ourselves as better than we are. And so we deliberately choose to look around and not up. We deliberately choose to look around at others that we compare ourselves to make ourselves feel better. But the book of Isaiah will keep doing this to us. It will keep saying there's a day when the Lord will actually make us look up and see him in all his glory so that we might finally see us in all our perversity. When we'll finally be forced to look at the sun, although in our pride we keep wanting to pretend that we're not bad, we'll see the sun and our eyes will be shattered. God in his grace is giving us the gift of seeing glimpses of that now, that you might not find yourself on that day unprepared. Believing that by a few rituals and going through some motions and seeking to be a little bit better, you'll be okay. You can only live with that delusion if in your pride, and we do it actively. This is an active pursuit that we pretend we're not doing, but we do it. We look around and down to make ourselves feel better. But the Bible keeps pushing us up. And God in his grace comes and he says, look at me. See the real purity that you might realize how your pride has deceived you. And our problem as a community is that we refuse to look up. And out of sight becomes out of mind. We appreciate that, yes, sin is when you hurt someone. I understand that. But because God's out of sight, I don't see my pride against him as hurting anyone. So how come it's a problem? It's the perversity of human pride. And when we do see God in his majesty, the point that we're to be driven to is to see that we are helpless. We're helpless. We're helpless, friends. There's nothing you can do, which is the glory of the gospel, because God comes and does it for you. He comes in the person of his Son, and he absorbs the righteous judgment that one day will come again, so that if you're in him, you don't need to face it. Christianity is about you feeling terrible, that you might feel incredibly good. Because it's only in seeing how broken we are that you'll find the Saviour that will liberate you to find you a freedom that you could never otherwise know. Now get this, friends, because brothers and sisters, it's not just the world that fails here, we fail. We have spent so much time talking about the personal God. We have left the impression that he's a person just like us, with all his frailties, all his needs. He's just a little bit bigger. But the Bible keeps bringing us the awesome majesty of God into view, that we might see God in all his brilliance and so know ourselves truly and know the core character of our life before him and be humbled and be driven to be a trusting, dependent people. He is the judge of the universe and can do no wrong. Do you know how often we bring our questions to God with some arrogance? You know, I've got some questions I want to ask God. Why does he do this? Friends, realize who it is you're before. And this is the word our world so desperately needs. Yes, ask the questions. But recognize that God and his greatness will come and he will say, I don't need to answer you. What are you? What is a man? Do you know Usain Bolt, fastest runner on the planet? That's glorious. Nah. Not when faced with the brilliant greatness of God. You know, I was in Paris, and you roam around Paris and you see incredible indulgence to human greatness. Statues and art and architecture. I love all of that. But there was a sense I got in Paris. Now, maybe it was just me reading into it. But I got a sense that it wasn't just expressions of creativity. It was actually expressions of human hubris. It was expressions of how extraordinary we are. And monuments of greatness. You walk through every park and there's another monument to someone's powerful architectural ability. But you know, behind it's a tree. Crafted in every atom and molecule and cell by the great architect. Do you know? I had a friend who was converted when he came out of a party down at Barara, and he, just sick of the meaninglessness of the party scene, he went out onto the grass. He said, I was looking up the and I saw the lights on the freeway. I was just marvelling about the ingenuity of humanity. Look at the extraordinary lights that we can just light the whole. And then he just lay back. He went, stars. Who put the stars in place? Do you see? The whole hope and aim for our lives together is to come to know this God that we might know ourselves. You can know about God, and I'll tell you the evidence that you know about God. You'll have some answers. You'll go through some forms. You'll do some religious things. But when you know God, you will live in sober humility and care before him. You'll sense the awesome wonder and fear of who this God is that we are in relationship with. If you hear that he has spoken, you'll tremble before that word. You won't just read it, you'll tremble before it. God has spoken. This God. If you hear that God commands, you'll seek by his help to obey. You'll have a life more and more that moves around him and for him. You won't just go through the habits and hobbies of your life and add God in. Everything will be turned on its head and shattered that it might be now brought to the service of God and his purposes. And you know, friends, I don't want to minimize all of this impact, but church is one of the most powerful public expressions of whether you've got this. Your sense of how important it is to gather with his people is an expression of whether you've got the centrality and power and glory and majesty and greatness of God. or whether you're just adding him in to a mix of hobbies and habits and lifestyles that you've got. Now, I don't mean by any of this that you're saved by your practices. Because the day of the Lord, our only hope is Jesus. But understanding the majesty of God will drive you to trust Jesus, to cling to Jesus, to find your hope only in Jesus in a way that nothing else can. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might reveal yourself to us more and more, that you might give us a greater sense of your majesty, your glory, your power, your splendor, that, please, we might be humbled by it and then elevated and lifted by it as we're drawn to know the Lord Jesus and find life in him. We pray that our lives might therefore more and more revolve around you and not just add you in. And we ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.